Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathard. We are approaching the end of our study in the book of Isaiah. We divided this book into sections rather than chapters. And each of those sections, it seems to me, has had its own personality. Some days were, I thought, exceedingly clear. Other days seemed to me to be vague. Certainly the first part of the study, there was much more language about judgment and wrath. And here in the last half or so of the book, there seems to have been more discussion about grace and mercy. But I think that this has been the most exhilarating passage so far. That's the way it seemed to me.
Is that right? Do you feel exhilarated?
Yes.
I wonder, do you kind of looked a little flush and cheerful?
My hair standing on end, eyes bugged out. That's the voice of Pastor John Lukomsky, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens and Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt. We're going to be going through chapters 58 through 61 here today. And then tomorrow, 62 through 66 with Pastor Mark Hawkins, and then we'll be done with the book of Isaiah. You got some good chapters, buddy.
Yeah, I did. Although, see, it's interesting. It just shows the difference in the nature of our personality, because you're basically an optimist, and I'm a dark Luther, and I'm basically a pessimist. In fact, I found it interesting that you described the day as partly sunny, and, of course, I would describe it as partly cloudy. But, you know.
John, see the window right there? Look out the window.
Yeah.
Do you see the light streaming through that window?
Some partial sun, I guess.
So I appreciate your willingness to assign to me the role of optimist, but I'm just looking at sunshine coming in the window, not really that all that meaningful, I guess.
Because actually, I looked at this and I saw all of the judgment. I'm thinking this is probably some of the most powerful judgment that you find. And although there are some very, very hopeful things in here, I still felt like there was something lacking in these chapters, but we'll talk about that as we get into the discussion of the text.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here on our live worldwide via the internet Bible study. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Oh, Lord, again, we know that all of the Scripture has been written for our learning, that we might be comforted, that we might sometimes be uncomfortable as the law speaks to us of our sin. So help us to come to this text and hear whatever it is you have to speak to us for this day and this time and now. By the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Did I tell you I went down, my wife took me to the Harlem Gospel Choir?
No.
You know, I thought it was going to be the Harlem Globetrotters. Yeah. So I was kind of disappointed.
So after about 30 minutes, you said, this isn't basketball.
Although it's interesting because they still beat the Washington General by 10 points. It was unbelievable.
Did you tap your toe? And
well, yeah, because, you know, I mean, I was thinking kind of along the lines of the Vienna Boys Choir or something. But no, that's a whole different choir because you're up and you're clapping your hands and you're tapping your toes and bumping hips and stuff like that. It was a different experience. But it was enjoyable.
You didn't
it was
hurt
fun.
Anybody, did you?
I hope not. Now, obviously, because I really like to go through and do it verse by verse. You know, that's how I love to come and do the Bible study. Mm-hmm. It's very concerning to me that we cover everything.
If we're going to do that.
Well, so we're going to kind of jump around. I want to talk what I think is the key concepts that are found in these chapters. And you've read the whole book, so you can tell me whether these fit in with everything else you've studied. But I think the key verse in chapter 58 through 61, that's what we got, right?
Mm-hmm.
For people following along at home, this is what we're going to try to cover, 58 through 61. Look at 59:20, though. It's kind of right in the center, and I think this is kind of the key verse to understand all of this section of Isaiah. So would you mind reading that?
59:20.
Right.
That a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord.
And as you said, we're going to hear some beautiful passages. In fact, the very next one, chapter 60, arise, shine, for your light has come. 61, the Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. So there are a lot of really great things about the Redeemer in here, about salvation. For right now, I just want to define what the word Redeemer means. This is actually an ancient practice where if something happened to you, it was the responsibility of one of your kin to come and rescue you. Okay? So suppose pirates came and took you off into slavery. I bring that up because apparently that's what happened to St. Pat. Did you know that?
Yeah, I heard that.
I didn't know that. But we had our vicar, Matt Clark, came and we had
some smart guy on the radio here.
Is that right?
St. Patrick's Day.
A smart guy on this radio station?
Well, we got so many of them, I can't remember.
Oh, man.
See,
you're making it uncomfortable for the dumb guys like me when you start bringing the smart guys in. But anyway, Matt Clark, our former vicar, came and preached for our mission festival, and he was telling that story about how St. Pat had been captured by pirates. But in the Old Testament, see, if you'd been captured by pirates, it was the job of your kinsman to pay your ransom. You know, to pay whatever it is the pirates wanted so that they would release you. See, that's what a redeemer does. Although, here's the little insight I want to share with you, because I think this is important, and hopefully we'll get to it a little later. It also has the idea of blood vengeance. You know, what if the pirates weren't willing to pay, let you be ransomed off? They didn't just want money. What if they said, no, we've got him. He's our slave. We're not going to sell him. Then it would be the responsibility of the redeemer to come and shed some blood so that you could be free.
It's like the NFL.
Exactly how is that like the NFL? I'm not sure. It just popped out of your mouth. Yeah. Okay. Well, anyway.
I have to be careful with those.
Just to make note of that, because I did a little study, and there is here's the passage from Numbers 35:19. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And by the way, the word there for avenger for blood is the same word we have here, the redeemer. He's going to put the murderer to death. Okay, blood will be shed. But now here's what bothers me about this passage. And by the way, I've come out of the closet before, but I will come out of the closet again this morning. I am a Lutheran, and I'm the worst kind of Lutheran because I'm one of those radical forgivenitarians. I'm a James hater. You know that. Mm. Okay.
Yeah.
And so I'm real uncomfortable with this next passage. Because it says the Redeemer will come to Zion, but he's only going to come to those in Jacob who do what?
I don't know.
Oh, so you're not paying attention.
No.
You're supposed to be paying attention. Yeah, 59:20. A Redeemer
20.
Will come to... Do I have to do everything myself? A Redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who...
Turn from their transgressions.
Yeah, well, thank you for pointing that out, because that's the normal translation. And if we were using the NIV, which I really like, it uses repent. Now, this Easy V version here, you know, it's a... Anyway, that you can't win for losing, can you, Jack?
You are a chain puller of the first magnitude. You know that? James hater. Yeah.
A thousand or more times is that word used in the Bible, which shows you how important the word is. And yes, the Easy V translation is accurate. What the word simply means is turn. I mean, if you look at the context, sometimes it is a religious word. Sometimes it's not a religious word. But the essence of the word means is to reverse direction. Usually the way the word is used is to turn to God. That's how the word is used most often in the Old Testament. But here it says to turn away from transgressions. Now, see, that makes me uncomfortable because what I hear that saying, Chuck, is that then you better start being better. Right?
Mm-hmm.
That's what it's all about. If you stop doing the bad stuff and start doing good stuff, then the Redeemer will come and everything
Moralism.
Will be all right. Moralism. See, that's what it sounds. And you know what? See, I have to admit, as a radical forgivenitarian James Hayton Lutheran, that I like to try to twist the Bible to make it suit my purposes. But I have to confess today that there are definitely some Bible passages that say that if you're going to be a believer, if you're going to be a Christian, a child of God, you can't sin. Didn't Paul say something like that in Romans 6? Let me look real quick. You got a second? We're in no rush today, are we? We don't have a whole lot to cover. Because I think that somewhere in Romans 6 that Paul says that same thing. Do you have a Bible with Romans 6? Oh, there, I've got it. It's in my Bible. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So I will make the admission, if I've ever given people a false impression, that no, apparently, if you're going to be one of God's children, you can't continue to sin. All right? You got it. You got to say no to sin. All right? However, I do want to share with you one more interesting thing about the language, and then we'll talk about a couple other things and get to the text.
Okay.
You know what's interesting about the word transgression there? You know what it literally means in the Hebrew? I did not know this. I learned this just for you, Chuck, but I'm glad I did because it's good for me too. In the Hebrew, the word for transgression means rebellion. Rebellion. In fact, you actually had the word transgression several times earlier in the text, but there's one that you maybe not have noted, Isaiah 48:8. Have you got it there? You want to read that
48?
One? 48, verse 8.
No, we're going way
and
back
we just
here.
Need the last half of the verse too because we don't want to.
48.
We don't need to know. 48, the last half of verse 8.
Isaiah 48:8. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel.
A what?
A rebel.
And guess what the word is in the Hebrew? Same word we got here. Same word for transgression. Okay, yeah. So you got to understand that I'm not denying that, you know, if you're sleeping with every woman you know, no, that's not compatible with Christian faith. Okay? If you're out there robbing and stealing from people either with a gun or by using clever bookkeeping, no, I think you better stop that if you want to be a Christian. No, but I would suggest that it's more than that. That it's not just a matter of you stop doing bad and doing good, because this apparently is a relationship problem. In fact, that's the word that is used here. It's not just transgressions, it's not just doing wrong, but it is rebellion. You are a rebel, you see. There's a relationship problem between you and the guy who is your father. And I'm thinking of Absalom. Was he not a rebel?
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking of the prodigal son. Was there not a little rebel in him? Give me what is mine. And then he goes off and leaves. So I just want to emphasize that whatever it is God's asking us to turn from here, all right, it's more than just turning from doing bad stuff. It's turning from a relationship that has gone horribly and terrible wrong, the rebel relationship.
Like Peter?
Like Peter. Yeah, yeah. Ironically, because Peter wanted to do what was good, but he was a rebel. He got the same thing with King David. King David really wanted to do what good, but he was a rebellious man. All right, so that's point number one. I think that's the key verse. Point number two, one of the very nice listeners here, I'm not going to mention her by name, emailed me after our last Bible study and took me to task for something I said. And, of course, I just want to emphasize that I was right. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm a sinner. I'm proud. But I do think these texts illustrate an important point that maybe a lot of people who listen to us don't understand. It's 2 points, actually, but they fit together. Point number one is if you've got problems with God, if you're a rebel, if there are relationship problems with God, guess who's at fault?
The rebel.
Yes, yeah, exactly. It's not God's problem. No, God doesn't have any. God wants a great relationship. That's what his desire is. But if we end up going to hell, people, I'm telling you right now, it's nobody's fault but your own. In fact, let's look at a couple of passages there. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, I think is probably a good place
Isaiah
to start.
Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear.
I want you to read the next verse, too, because it's kind of neat.
For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness.
And you found that exhilarating? I find that just downright depressing.
No, I was looking at some other exhilarating
passages. Okay, all right. Well, I left
it to you to go to the depressing ones.
Okay, that's right, because that's my job.
That's your job.
You're the optimist, not the pessimist. So I think that pretty well makes it clear that if there's a problem with our salvation, it's not God's problem. I just love the imagery there. It's not that his arms are too short, that he couldn't get the job done. It's not that he's deaf, huh? What are you saying? No. The problem is with us. It's our sins. It's our iniquities. That's what separated us. We've got nobody to blame but ourselves, okay? On the other hand, though, if there is salvation, if we're going to go to heaven, this is totally and completely the work of God. It has nothing to do with anything we've done. It's all up to him. He's the one that takes the initiative and gets the job done. I have a passage for that, too. Same chapter, 59, verse 16.
Verse 16 says, he saw that there was no man and wondered what there was. Let me start over.
Okay, start one more time, yeah.
He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede.
So God looks at us and says, this is a hopeless situation. These guys are rebels. They're not going to come back to me. Who's going to intercede for them? We'll keep reading.
Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him.
Okay, and we could read on because there's some beautiful stuff here about the righteousness of the breastplate and the helmet of salvation. Paul, again, I'm beginning to find out that Paul is not, he's just a plagiarist is what he is. He's just stealing stuff from Isaiah, from Jesus, but we'll get to that in a moment. But
maybe it's just that the Holy Spirit is consistent.
You think it is? Yeah. You think that's what it is? Okay. Well, let's pray. Let's pray that's true, Chuck, and let's pray that the Holy Spirit is consistent through you and me then, too. Okay? That we're not giving people anything but what the Word of God has to say. And it seems to me that the clear teaching of the Word of God is that if you go to hell, that's your fault. All right, you can't blame it on God. It wasn't some choice God made that he said, well, I just don't like Chuck. I guess I'll just let Chuck go to hell. No, it was your sin. It was your iniquity that separated you from God. On the other hand, if any of us get to heaven, we're going to say, isn't that wonderful how God, when there was no one there to intercede for us, he stood up, he got the job done. We didn't even believe in him. We were rebels. And yet God is the one who has reunited it with himself. Now, I know that there are a lot of people out there that says that's not logically possible. If I have the power of saying no to God, then I should also have the power to say what?
Yes.
Yes. But I'm just telling you, that's not what the scripture teaches. And it's interesting, as I think about it in my life, that's really the way it is. I'll give you just, this is kind of a trivial example. I almost missed church Sunday morning. Did you know that?
My goodness.
Slept in.
When you aren't there, I'm pretty sure nothing happens.
Nothing happens. I don't know what they would have done if I didn't get there to Dear Trinity in Darmstadt at 9 o'clock, but I rolled over and looked at my clock, and it was 8:33, Chuck.
What time's church start?
Church starts at 9, and it's about a 15-minute drive for where I live.
So you preach in your underwear?
Well, pretty close. Threw some clothes on and headed out over there. But see, whose fault was that I almost missed church?
Lynn's.
No, no.
Because she didn't wake you up. Now, be honest. Did you say, Lynn,
no, you didn't wake me up.
No,
I'm sorry because, see, I'm the one that's responsible for setting the alarm. The alarm is on my side of the bed, and I forgot to turn it on.
I tried to help you out there.
Okay. But on the other hand, I don't know who was responsible for waking me up. I don't know why at 8:33 in the morning I would roll over and look at my clock. Normally I wouldn't do that, you know. But that's my point. And if you think about your life, you can pretty well see, yeah, if there's problems and struggles, it's pretty much you. You probably had something to do with that. And wherever there is goodness and joy and happiness, it's always been an act of God's grace and God's blessing. All right, are you ready to actually look at the text now?
Yes, sir.
All right. Let's go back and examine this whole concept of rebellion and transgression, at least as it is described in the text that I have been assigned, because the first thing is kind of surprising. Chapter 58, the problem that God talks about, the rebellion, the transgression here, is actually religious activity. Now, I would have thought, this is goofy me, I thought God wanted us to do religious activity. Isn't that what he wants?
As opposed to worldly activity.
Exactly. This is what I'm thinking. But apparently, no, that can actually be an act of rebellion. You want to just start reading there somewhere? I don't know.
Well,
let's read verse 3. You want to start verse 3?
Yeah,
or do you have another place to start?
No, that's where I was going.
Okay. Oh, well, actually, I want to do the first verse where it says, declare to people their transgressions. Right, there's the word transgression. You declare to them their rebellion. So here I'm going to describe to you what their rebellion is like, and then pick it up at verse 3.
Why have we fasted, and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure, and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel, and to fight, and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord?
Okay, so by the way, it's interesting. I was reading some commentaries on this because I'm really not that bright, and so I'm always trying to see what other smart guys have to say. You will notice that unlike other passages in the Bible, they are not criticized for the hypocrisy of their sacrifices. You know why that is, Chuck?
No.
Because they can't make sacrifices, right? They've been taken off, haven't they? They've been taken captive. Aren't they in Babylon? Is that what's going on
Captivity.
Here? Yeah. So they can't make sacrifices. The key fundamental thing that they're supposed to be doing, they can't even do because the temple has been destroyed. The place of sacrifice is no more. So you would think that maybe, you remember what they say about blind people, you know, because they're blind, their other senses are intensified, mm-hmm. you know, so don't let a blind guy touch it because he knows everything just by touch, you know. And you would think that if you were deprived of one religious activity, then the others would be more intense. You'd get better at them, wouldn't you? Not these guys. No. Their fasting is a farce. It's just as hypocritical as their sacrifices used to be. You would think they'd learn their lesson. They've been punished by God. They've been taken off into captivity. You think they'd really be sincere now in what they're doing. Oh, Lord, please help us. But it's the same gimmickry that you and I are doing. We're going to church, and then after we're in church, we're saying, okay, God, now you owe me. You know, because I could have stayed home. I could have slept in. Gimmickry? I just threw that.
It's a good word.
Okay, but you see,
church-going gimmickry.
And this is their rebellion. The thought that somehow they can do something to manipulate God. In fact, what really tickles me is they're kind of ticked off because they've been doing it and God ain't being manipulated. What's wrong with you, God?
Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure.
Yes, yeah, yeah.
You know, we're in the season of fasting, don't
yes,
you?
Yes, we are. Yes, we are. Good application.
Is that why, I guess, giving up chocolate allows me to have all my other pleasures? Is that what you're saying?
Well, and again, you must remember that the fast is only something you have to do during the day. So at night, you can eat all the chocolate you want. Mm. A lot of people don't know that little loophole, so I'm letting people know. And that, of course, is the problem. Yeah, they're doing all the fine outward things. I mean, he describes them in detail, doesn't he, about the ashes and the bowing of the head and all of that. And he says, and this is just an excuse to cover up all the evil, wicked injustice that you're doing, fighting going on. Oh, man, didn't that strike home to you? Have you not in the Christian church seen that so many times where people come to church and they bow their heads and they fold their hands, and as soon as the church service is over, they're just carpenting and biting, backbiting at each other, you know. And I've got really good people. I really do, because they are people who believe that God loves and forgives them. But even they do this on occasion. You know, well, heck, maybe even I do it, maybe more often than I would care to admit. Okay, this is the transgression, then, that you're trying to get at God through your religious activities, and that's not how it works. God never designed it. The only thing you can do with your religious activities is be humble, to be truly humble and say, Lord, I am a sinner, and there really is nothing I can do, and then to know that God loves you and love the people around you. However, could I share yet another thought before we leave this chapter? See, now guys are going to take this. Right now, there are people listening to us, and they're saying, that's right. We don't need to go to church. We don't need to say prayers. We don't need to make offerings. That's all that gimmickry. That's all that false religious stuff. No, that's not the point either. God's not saying you shouldn't fast. He's not saying you shouldn't do religious things. In fact, look what he says in verse 13.
13.
Yeah.
Now I have to turn the page in my ESV.
No, it's still 58:13. Are we on the same page? Well, you've got a different version of the ESV.
Oh, yeah.
Well, yours is bigger.
Much bigger than
bigger
yours.
Bigger version.
Yeah.
I have the littler version.
Better condition, too.
Yeah, I see
it's
that.
Pretty new. Verse 13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Okay. So no, it's not that he's saying we should abandon all kinds of religious activity. He's simply saying that we need to understand what these things are about, and with his power, do them the way they are intended to be done. So no, he's not saying to the Israelites they should abandon the Sabbath. But he's saying you should delight in the Sabbath. See, that's the problem. You don't delight in the Sabbath, do you? Why do you go to church on a Sunday? Because it's an obligation. It's a requirement. And we're thinking if we do that, then maybe God will give us something good. See, it's all about our pleasure, about our benefits.
It's the difference between doing and believing.
I think it's absolutely the difference between doing and believing. And here's, by the way, why you should honor the Sabbath. Before we leave chapter 58, read verse 9 if you could.
Can't do it. Time to take a break.
Okay, well, when we come back, we'll read verse 9 and find out why you really should fast and why you really should honor the Sabbath.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert, Pastor John Lukomsky with us here today. We'll be back after this short break.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
AM 850 KFUO invites you to join us for weekly Lenten worship every Wednesday at 11 a.m. We'll take you to Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County for a live broadcast of their Lenten worship service. Make this worship hour a part of your Lenten season. Be listening every Wednesday at 11 a.m. Live Lenten worship from AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? A book I was reading the other day reminded me of a scene from the musical Jesus Christ Superstar. This scene has no words. All you hear is the repeating of guitar chords over and over. And you also hear the sound of a lash beating against Jesus' back as though the guitar chords were orchestrating this horrible brutality. When Jesus was brought to trial before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, Pilate didn't want to kill Jesus, but the crowd kept screaming out, "Crucify him!" To keep from having to face a riot, the governor sent Jesus away and had the Savior punished. St. John tells us quite simply, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him." We know that the whip that was used on Jesus probably had three straps. Each strap had pieces of bone, glass, and metal tied to it. Every lash would cut the person as the straps dragged across his back. The Jewish custom, which the Romans honored, was to make 39 strokes on the back of one so scourged. It was not uncommon for people to die while they were being tortured this way. Later in the New Testament, St. Peter would explain what this scene is supposed to mean to us. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was he deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Lord, help us to see in this sad scene a reminder that whenever we lash out at another in thought, word, or deed, we are doing this not just to that other person, but also to you. Help us also to understand today that your stripes have healed us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Messiah, who gave us all so that we could receive all things through him. Amen.
When you think about God, what is more comforting? To think of him as one who makes alive and heals, or the one who kills and wounds? This may surprise you, but Sunday's reading from the book of Deuteronomy makes it clear that the true triune God is one who also kills and wounds. That's our topic for the next broadcast.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Four chapters in Isaiah to do today.
Is that a hint?
Yeah.
Okay.
Just a little hint.
Well, let's wrap up 58 real quick. If you would simply read verse 9.
Verse 9.
Yeah.
I can turn the page again. Verse 9 in chapter 58. "Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness."
You see, here's the reason why you honor the Sabbath day. Here's the reason why you fast. It's not that you have to do these things to try to impress God or manipulate him or get him to do what you want him to do. That's a total misunderstanding of God. God is a God who does want to hear you. God is a God who does want to say, "Here I am." His arms are plenty long to save you, as we heard earlier. His ears are not dull. And I think you're right, Chuck. This is the illustration between the difference between doing and faith. In the religion of doing, we do things because we don't really trust God. And we think we've got to do something to kind of get him on our side. In the religion of faith, we know who God is. He's a God who loves us and cares for us. He wants what's best for us. We have no need to manipulate him. We probably should speak the truth to him about our own failures and our rebellion and our sin. We should probably seek after him, for that is what he has called us to do. But we don't have to manipulate him. We don't have to change him in any way, because by his nature, he is a God who wants to love and save us, as we will see as we move on. But one more bad thing before we move on. We got to go on to chapter 59, which, by the way, again, the Apostle Paul, you can say it's by the work of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is consistent. I'll say it's plagiarism. But he borrows heavily from chapter 59 in his book of Romans chapter 3. Let me share with you a couple of verses that he uses, Paul, Isaiah 59:7-8.
Isaiah 59, 7 and 8 says, "Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace."
Okay. And Paul borrows from these verses in Romans chapter 3. And why this is important is, you know, really, I think it's good if you want to understand the Bible to let the Bible interpret itself. Okay. And that's why it's really helpful to kind of look at the Old Testament and say, oh, this is what the New Testament says about that. Or even, you know, to see the interrelation of those two.
So you've just identified problem number one.
What's problem number one?
Nobody does that.
Yes, exactly.
Nobody does that.
Thank you.
We turn to the Bible when we've come to a conclusion for which we need some holy support, and then we search it for the answer we need and apply it to our own agenda. Yep. That's what we do.
Yeah. And better to let the Holy Spirit do his thing. And you know, see, that's what the Apostle Paul's doing. He's going back to the Old Testament. He's checking it out and says, that's what the Bereans did in the book of Acts, too. They went out and saw even what Paul was saying. Is it from the Scriptures? And it's interesting because actually that's what Paul says here. He says, this is what this means. Everybody's like this. So if you've been reading chapter 58 and 59 and say, yeah, I know a lot of hypocrites like that in my church. Do I ever? Paul says, you've missed the point. No, this is the wickedness and sin that dwells in all men. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God is how Paul interprets these sections of Isaiah. Okay? Now, here's what's remarkable, though. In the end of this chapter, because I'm thinking, well, good, just write us all off. Might as well. We're all sinners. We're all rebels. Just write us off. But look what God decides he's going to do at the end of this chapter. We read it. Why don't you pick it up? We read the verses, but we'll start there and move on from there. Verse 16.
Verse 16 of chapter 59.
Yep.
He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak.
Okay, now those of you who are familiar with the Apostle Paul right away, Ephesians 6 verses 13 through 17 come to mind because that's what Paul tells us to do, to put on
the armor of God.
And you know what? See, I'm really glad I got to read this. Because now I understand what Paul meant. See, I kept thinking that Paul was telling me to do something, right? Here's how salvation works, John. You better get on your armor. You better get your helmet on. You better be ready to fight. And all of a sudden, I realized, and Paul said it. I just wasn't paying attention. He said, put on the armor of
God.
God. It's not my armor. It's the armor that God put on originally. When God made the decision, he said, you know what? These guys are just all messed up, and I don't see anybody that's going to step in here and help them. I guess I better do it. It's his salvation. It's his armor. It's his helmet, see? And now Paul says, if you're smart, instead of trying to do things with your own piddly little armor, like that's going to help, why don't you put on what God has provided? Put on his salvation, his armor, because he's the one that's going to overcome this rebellion of yours. And, of course, all this naturally flows into what I think is the key verse where he says, God is going to send a redeemer. This is what he's going to do. So here's the problem. You've rebelled, and you can't do anything about that. All you can do is with this kind of pious baloney. That's as good as you can get. But God's going to come, and he's going to totally alter the situation, and he's going to do it by being our redeemer. By the way, don't forget that in the sense of the word redeemer, there is this sense of blood being shed. He's a blood avenger. Because that's going to be important before we're done. And now we're led into the good stuff. The future glory visual. But see, this chapter 60 will not mean anything to you as long as you think, okay, so if I'm better, then I get the glory. When I start doing good, then I get... No, that's exactly the thing God has been trying to stamp out. He's trying to help us understand if there is going to be glory, if there is going to be victory, it's going to have to come from him. He's going to be the redeemer. And oh, Chuck, I wish we could be Israelites. I wish we could be in slavery in Babylon. Because when I think what happens, seriously.
Come back to us.
When I think what's going to happen to these people, they were going to see so clearly how it's totally and purely the grace and mercy and redemption of God. They're going to see it in such a concrete fashion that how could you miss it? But, of course, because they are sinful people who trust in themselves, they will. But let's read a few selected verses in chapter 6. Well, you like the beginning. Go ahead and just start reading there.
Verse 1, arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising.
Okay, let's just stop there.
That's Easter.
Yeah, it is. It's beautiful, beautiful stuff. And again, it's all on God, isn't it? What we are is people in darkness. That's what we are. But now we have the glory of the light of God come upon us. And, of course, the shocking thing in verse 3, that apparently it isn't just for us Israelites. Actually, God has the intention of doing it all for all nations, which, by the way, I think is what's interesting about chapter 59. Because I think let's pretend we're Israelites. I'm thinking, oh, I can see that about the evil and the wickedness. It's all around us, isn't it, Chuck? You just turn on the TV and you see the evil of the world.
More than ever.
More than ever. Yeah, but see, of course, the problem, we're evil too. We're sinners too. Yeah, we're part of it. We don't like the thing we are. We think our religious activity has made us different, but we are born in sin, conceived in iniquity. That's what David says. We share in that. And that's the glorious thing here in chapter 60. Now God is going to bring his glory to everybody, not just to us, but to all nations. Although we need to talk a little more about that. I hope we have time, because it's kind of strange how he deals with nations in these chapters. I want to read selective verses from chapter 60, can we?
Mm-hmm.
And I want to talk to you about how they are fulfilled by God.
Okay.
All right, let's read verse 6.
Verse 6, a multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord.
Not right away. You know, you were talking about arise, shine, for your light has come, being an Easter thing. We got Christmas in there too, or actually Epiphany, to be technical, with the coming of the wise men, and gold and frankincense and myrrh. See, Isaiah prophesied this, and it actually happened. But again, it's just such a surprising thing, because it's not the people you'd expect to come. It's these guys from the east, these pagan guys from the east showing up to worship the King of the Jews, bringing their gold and frankincense and praise for the one who is the King of the Jews, they say.
Mm-hmm.
Another we did verse 6, didn't we?
Mm-hmm.
How about verse 9?
For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful.
And we kind of already talked about that, so I won't spend a lot of time, but the fact that this whole salvation thing is no longer going to be restricted to one nation, but it is by design for your children are afar. I love that phrase. And, of course, we see that fulfilled in the book of Acts, where Peter says, you know, I understand now that God accepts all men. This is what he wants to do. I used to think it was just for me and for the people of my religion and my nationality. But no, this is for the children from afar as well. But let me give you the one that doesn't mean anything to you and me. But gosh, if you were a Jew enslaved in Babylon, this one really would have struck you. And you would have thought, man, Isaiah really wasn't speaking on his own, but he was prophesying for God. Read verse 10.
Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you.
Now, what's this building up the walls? What does that mean? You have any idea what he's talking about there, building up the walls?
Well, I know that when they return from the captivity,
yeah.
I think Ezra and Nehemiah have some things to do about that. They needed to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. That's
mm-hmm.
about the only
well,
guess I
yeah,
have.
Yeah, well, but you know, see what's funny? It's not Ezra and Nehemiah that is going to build up the walls. It's foreigners. And foreign kings are going to minister to you. And yes, exactly, this is what this is alluding to. So I'm a slave in Babylon, okay? And all of a sudden, the Babylonians, of course, get beat up by the Persians.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just kind of funny. If you read through that whole history, it's just one mighty nation after another fallen. They're great, they're powerful, and then they're just beat up by somebody else. But here's the remarkable thing. When the Persians defeat the Babylonians, and so now we got the same game, new master, right? Still slaves, only now we're slaves of the Persians to the Babylonians. Then a crazy thing happens, because the leader of the Babylonians, a man by the name of Cyrus, a foreigner, a pagan, okay?
Leader of the Persians?
Persians. I'm sorry. What did I say?
Babylonians.
Okay. No, Nebuchadnezzar is the Babylonians. He's long gone. Cyrus now the Persians. And you know what Cyrus says? He says, I want you guys to all return home. I want you to rebuild your temple, and I want you to start worshiping your God. And by the way, say a prayer for me while you're doing that. And in fact, in order to do this, I'm going to tax everybody else so that you can have the money to do that. Now, in your wildest dreams, as a slave in Babylon, would you ever dream that some foreign king would actually rebuild your temple and the walls of your city and pay for it? No, you'd never. You know, if you were praying, can you imagine that? You're a slave in Babylon. If you're praying for some solution, if you know how that is, we go to God with our answers and our solutions. Like, would that have ever been your solution?
It's like Nancy Pelosi sending a contribution to the National Republican Committee.
Exactly, exactly. And this is what I'm saying. How could these people not see it's by the grace of God? What God did for them was entirely outside of their action, their will, their understanding. No one could have dreamt that this is how God would deliver them, but it is.
They probably heard the news and said, we must be special.
You know, the sad thing is, that's probably exactly how they responded. But I wanted to share that stuff with you. And now
can I make one quick point here? Because I got like one point to make out of the four chapters.
Very good.
That jumped out at me, and it was this verse 10.
Yeah.
Because I think that the concept of law and gospel is contained in this verse.
Ah, yes.
For in my wrath I struck you. That's law.
Yeah.
But in my favor I have had mercy on you. That's gospel.
Yeah.
And to me, it's a kind of cornerstone verse for those two great themes that have been throughout this entire Old Testament book, whether we're hearing about the wrath on the rebel or the mercy on the one that turns. It's all summed up in verse 10 of Isaiah 60, I think.
And at the heart and core of that is what we're going to hear in the next chapter. Because, see, the problem is if you take that just bald, the way it is, you're thinking, okay, so I'm bad, and God punishes me. And so I'm good, God is good to me. Although, you're right. What was the word? Yeah, I had mercy on you. Which, by definition, is something that does not involve what you do. Otherwise, it wouldn't be mercy. It would be reward or whatever.
And I don't know what the Hebrew says here, but it says, for in my wrath I struck you. And then it doesn't say, but in your favor I have had mercy. It says, in my favor.
Yep. Yeah.
God favors because he chooses to favor, not because there's something favorable about us.
Exactly.
Which makes all the difference in the world.
Exactly. And as we've already heard, the wrath isn't there because God really wants to be wrathful. That isn't what he wants to do. That's not his will. But this is what is the consequence of your rebellion. Because you see, until you know that you're a rebel, there's nothing God can do for you. Take the prodigal son. When he took his money and went off on his own, did he see himself as a rebel? No, he was just being independent. I'm grown up now. I don't need my father.
All
I can
rebels
do things
think
on my
they're
own.
Champions.
Well, exactly. Exactly. That's what I'm doing. And for good reasons, for good cause, you know. So we got to come to that realization. How did
no
it
cause
say?
Like me, brother.
He came to his senses, it says in Luke 15. And then he began to realize, no, I'm the one. And in fact, that's his confession is the confession of a rebel, isn't he? He says, I've sinned against before heaven and before you. This is what it is. And I don't know how God convinces of that except just letting us have what we want. I forgot to mention that earlier when we were talking in the other chapter about all the sins and everything and the transgressions. You know how God punishes sin? He just lets you have what you want. That's what he doesn't have to do anything.
As it says in Romans, the Apostle Paul, the plagiarist, God gave them over.
Yeah, yeah. And people are wondering why the Muslim religion is becoming so predominant and growing like wildfire. And I'll give you the reason. Because the Muslim religion is a religion of a God of wrath. He really is. He's a God who says, you kill somebody for me, and then I'll reward you. Now, you can't get much more wrathful than that, can you? I mean, that's like the epitome of wrath. And this is what the Quran teaches, see? And I'm thinking the reason we have this is because God said, I wanted you to give you the truth. I wanted to give you my love and forgiveness. I wanted to tell you this is how it is with me and you, and this is how it should be with you and others. You didn't want that. Okay, you don't want that? I'll give you what you want.
Verse 16, is that where we're going next?
Are we? Yeah, go ahead, read verse 16.
You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob.
Now, there it is again. See, I'm the one stepping in. I'm wanting to do the action. And now let's jump to verse chapter 61, because now in 61, we're going to find out who this Redeemer is. Okay.
Verse 1.
Yep.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me,
because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound.
And the thought just occurred to me, remember, this is very literal, these words, because you are a captive, you are a slave, you have been held prisoner. These words are very, very literal to the people who are hearing them. And then what good news, huh? What good news? But keep on reading, I'm sorry.
To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified.
Keep reading.
They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations.
So what a beautiful, beautiful, very graphic description of salvation, isn't it? Okay. Now, you know, we've kind of been debating whether the Holy Spirit is consistent or whether Paul and the other New Testament writers are plagiarists. In favor of the argument that maybe the Holy Spirit is consistent, because Lord knows I wouldn't want to call Jesus a plagiarist.
No, you don't.
You don't want to go there. That could get you into trouble. Jesus comes into his hometown of Nazareth, as described for us in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. He gets open, that you know, because what they did is they'd hand you a Bible and you picked out a passage and you read it. It's pretty much what we do today. I have a passage and I read it and then I preach on it, okay? So Jesus gets the scroll of Isaiah and the text for the day was this verse. And he reads just what you and I read, and then guess what he says at the end of it. This is, and you know, when you think about it, you think, no wonder people got a little upset with him. Okay, because you know what he says at the end of it, what his sermon is? These things are fulfilled in your hearing. Right now, I'm here. This is what was prophesied by Isaiah, and I'm doing it. I'm doing it right as I stand in front of you. No wonder the people who knew him as a little boy said, what? Hey, we knew you were a sharp kid, and we figured you'd be a pretty good preacher, but these words are fulfilled in our hearing by you? Hey, you couldn't even heal your dad, huh? Your dad's laying in the grave, smart guy, huh? Yeah, see, but that's what it is. This is where Jesus steps into this whole story, and Jesus has got to step into the story, okay? Because, you see, we've been using the word redeemer over and over again, but redeemer is blood vengeance kind of stuff, Chuck, and that's where it gets a little bit difficult because, you see, we've been the rebels, and I'm sorry, there's only one way you deal with rebels, Chuck. Even in our country, we understand that, don't we? If you engage in treason against your nation, against your country, you know what happens to you. You die. That's what we do. Blood vengeance. And now all of a sudden, all these beautiful words you had in Isaiah 53 become ringing back in our ears. Could we go back to some of the words in Isaiah 53?
Isaiah 53. Yeah.
Because you see, Chuck, I don't think that any of Isaiah makes any sense if you take Isaiah 53 out of it.
Beginning?
Sure.
Verse 1?
Yeah.
Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not.
Here comes the really crucial part.
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions.
For our what?
Our rebellion.
Yes, yeah. Okay, keep reading.
He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Let me tell you why this chapter is so important. Okay, so basically what we have is a picture of people who have rebelled. There's a relationship problem, and it was all their choice. It wasn't the choice of the Father. We were the ones that decided we wanted to go off on our own. Adam and Eve, same thing. They wanted to be like God. That wasn't what God wanted. We have a picture of God stepping forward to be our Redeemer. He's going to set things right, okay? But even that's not enough. See, you would think, oh, okay, that's the gospel, that's the good news. But no, because there's still this kind of sense of power and glory, and God's going to change you and make you a better guy, and everything's going to be all right because now you're a different person and stuff. And no. What this is all driving us to is the understanding that what God has to do to redeem us is he has to suffer and die for us. There will be nothing less that will be sufficient to reestablish this relationship. It's not just a matter of God saying, well, okay, I kind of like you now and things will be better, or us saying, well, we're going to try harder. No, none of that will be adequate to heal this breach, this separation that Isaiah talked about earlier between us and God. No, nothing less than God himself coming and suffering and dying for our sins. This is what has to be if there's going to be anything different in our life. If all of this beautiful glory that you read and described for us in chapter 60 is going to be possible, it will only be possible for him who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And I think this is so important for us as we get ready to go into Holy Week. This next week, Chuck, this is an absolutely important week. It is the week that has totally, radically changed your life and mine. Okay,
it's really the most important week of the year, isn't it?
Can't get any better than that. Christmas was nice. I'm not saying Christmas wasn't good, but we really didn't understand what this was going to involve at Christmas. We were still thinking he was going to get up and be a great mighty ruler, and well, you know, basically we're good people. We'll kind of follow along with him once he kind of gets himself established. But no, this isn't what it was at all. We are totally corrupt people. We have to die. We will die. Something very, very out of our imagination has to take place to change our situation. And, of course, the remarkable prophecy of Isaiah, which is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus says these things are fulfilled in your hearing, was that Christ came and he suffered and died for our sins. And, of course, let's not forget the Easter stuff you talked about. He rose from the grave.
So to kind of put a ribbon on this in the last 90 seconds that we have, at least for me.
Sure.
I'll just be selfish
here. Please do so.
Isaiah 61, verse 3, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Now, there were many people who just 5 weeks or so ago received on their forehead ashes during this Lenten season for this reason. This explains why we do that. And they don't know about the headdress.
Yeah.
They're still walking around with ashes. Is there a headdress coming?
That's a really, really nice analogy, and you're right. I never thought of it in that respect before, that sure, we put the ashes on as a symbol. And again, let's pray that it isn't like the fasting that they did. Let's pray that it wasn't just something we did because it was a ritual or ceremony, but we understood what it meant, that we are these rebels, these sinful people. And you're right. Now, if we haven't done so, let's wipe those ashes off our forehead, because on Good Friday and on Easter morning, he's going to give us this beautiful headdress that rests, don't you see, that's the key thing, it rests entirely on him, doesn't it? It was entirely his choice, his act to suffer and die, and it was entirely by his power. Did you help him rise from the grave? Honestly, you couldn't even believe he was risen from the grave. You thought he must be dead, his body must be laid somewhere, but he rose, and he shall also forgive us and raise us from the grave as
Isaiah
well.
Isaiah says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and I think we respond with, he is risen
he
indeed.
He is risen indeed, yeah.
That's the day of the headdress.
There it is, and it's ours. It's given us.
Thank you, John.
Yeah, thank you, Chuck.
Pastor John Lukomsky here today. We have an Ask the Pastor program coming up with Pastor Victor Raj coming up next here in the 11 o'clock hour. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.